You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
So as we look at our passage today, in kind of the practical half of Ephesians, and it's, I guess, all that half, the last few chapters of Ephesians, deals primarily with how to live a Christian life. It's practical Christian living. How to live, I guess, as Paul puts it, in a manner worthy of the calling to which we're called. And so it's a practical application. And the armour of God is the exact same. Before I guess, delve into that, has anyone ever played paintball? Handful. Does anyone remember, I guess, the first time you played paintball? You put on your goggles and you could barely see out of them, and you get your paintball gun and you spill half your balls on the ground, and then you're ready to go. And you go out into a forest or maybe some sort of man-made course, and there's usually some sort of objective or goal. You know, it's great fun. The balls start whizzing everywhere and they're bouncing off trees and barrels, and it's great until you get hit and it really, really hurts. It hurts a lot, in fact, and you kind of don't expect that initially and you're kind of shocked. And there's, I guess, maybe a bit of a realization. All of a sudden, the whizzing balls that are flying past your head and bouncing off trees aren't so fun anymore. And you realise that you're in, I guess, some sort of a battle. And I guess the same is for us as believers, as Christians. Make no mistake about it, we are in a battle. The whole context of the armour of God is taken in the light of we have an enemy. He's not physical, but spiritual. As it said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Or as 1 Peter says, that the devil roams around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And please don't take this in a general way. Believer, the enemy of our souls has specific ways and means to draw us away from the Lord. Specific for me and specific for you. Specific temptations, specific, lies. He whispers to us in ways that he knows will incite fear or anger or anxiety. There's specific lies that are, I guess, shaped and designed for you that he will use. He's relentless, he's fearless, but please have no doubt there are spiritual forces of evil, as Paul calls them, that would rejoice in your despair, that will celebrate in your loneliness and plot your destruction. But Satan is a defeated foe. He will be destroyed. Make no mistake about it. I think of a scene in Lord of the Rings that some of you might be familiar with, where there's a bunch of men and hobbits and elves, and they're running through, halls and tunnels built by dwarves, getting chased by this mystical beast that's after them. And they run and they run and run, and eventually, at a bridge, they take a stand. And Gandalf takes a stand against this beast or dragon, whatever he is. And they fight. And as the fight unfolds, the dragon is knocked down, down, down into the abyss. But with his final breath, his final all that he can muster, he uses his lasso to whip and grab onto our hero's leg and pull him down into the abyss with him. See, a defeated foe is a dangerous foe. He's got nothing to lose. Satan wants to bring as many as he can with him when his time comes for destruction. Believer, like it or not, you are in a battle. But as we have seen, God has provided for you the tools that are necessary for this fight, and he asks you to stand. And as as verse 10 starts, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." See, there are two essential components when it comes to spiritual warfare. The first is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The second is, put on the whole armour of God. Both are essential, but often we neglect the first. So if you take a weak man who can barely stand and put the best armour on him, he'll still be an ineffective soldier. He'll be easily beaten. So the equipping of the Christian must begin with the principle of being strong in the Lord. We must be rooted in the Lord. It's in his strength and his might that we have a basis and ability to stand. And it's by faith we rely on his might. And then we act. See, over and over again, we see that we're called to stand. It says, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. You see the pattern? We're to be on our feet with a readiness to fight. Believer, like it or not, you are in a battle. But God has provided for you the tools that are necessary for this fight. And he asks you to stand. See, God has made provision for us to live the life that he calls us to live. He's made provision for us to live the life that he calls us to live. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And a lot of that provision can be seen within the armour of God that we're called to put on. And we can take great comfort from that because God provides the strength and he provides the necessary equipment for the battle that we are in. We need not fear that it will fail when we are attacked. Our confidence in this battle is not in our own strength, our abilities, but in the armour and the strength provided by God for us, his people. And we've seen over the last few weeks, there's the belt of truth, girding our loins with truth, letting God's truth affect our lives and be saturated in our lives. Like a Roman soldier who, I guess, gathers up his tunic underneath his belt so he has, I guess, freedom of movement in battle, so we also gather up, I guess, all the loose ends in our lives and bring them under God's truth so they would not be cause for stumbling for us. Jesus said that the truth would set us free. How necessary to be surrounded with truth when in a battle against the enemy who's called the father of lies. And we see in the breastplate of righteousness, the practical personal holiness in the day-to-day life. And how a pattern of sin only makes you vulnerable to attack. And ultimately, how we as people who trust in Christ as our Saviour are covered by his righteousness. That in the midst of a battle, if we feel weak, we feel down, we have assurance that God sees us with the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. We have shoes covering our feet, which is the readiness of the gospel. That's what holds us and anchors us in the middle of the battle. It's the peace we have with God. The fact that we've made peace with God means that God's on our side. He's our defender. He's our protector. And it's in that confidence that we fight. We have the shield of faith. It's the piece of equipment that used to extinguish the temptation or the fiery darts that the enemy levels against us. We shield ourselves by temptation by believing in God. Faith. You either believe God or you believe Satan. Satan will come to you with lies and he will try and lure you into sin, promising satisfaction. If you believe him, you'll do it. But if you believe that real satisfaction comes from honoring God, you will do what is right. It's your faith in the Word of God that protects you from believing Satan's lies. And we heard the helmet of salvation, the promise of a secured salvation protects against doubt. The enemy preys upon us when we're weak. He seeks to cause doubt about our salvation. We feel guilty or worthless or unworthy, and he leads us into condemnation. But the assurance of our salvation protects in that. We live in the knowledge that Jesus has saved us, and that he is saving us, and that he will save us. And that brings us to the final piece of equipment and our passage for today, which simply reads in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation, which we've seen, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Finally, Paul tells us where to take up the last piece of equipment, which is a weapon. A sword, in fact. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God is the Bible. You know, we've been given a great weapon, and all we have to do is take it up. But you're not going to take this up. You're not going to reach into this book if you don't believe that's sufficient, that it's necessary, that it has authority. If we're going to pick this up and use it in a fight, we want to have confidence that what we're using is the right tool for the right job. So let's pause for a moment and let's see what Scripture says. The Bible is the words of God and has authority. All throughout Scripture there's claims, I guess. We see the phrase in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." That hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament it says, "Thus saith the Lord." And this is a preface to what a prophet is about to say, that is direct words from God. But really, that's only a fraction of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 goes further and says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable." That's all Scripture spoken out by God. That all Scripture is breathed means it's God breathed. It's come out from God. And Paul says all Scripture here, not just in Old Testament, but Old and New. And Paul had an understanding of what God was doing with him and the other apostles, that they were writing, what they were writing at the time was Scripture. See, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would speak to the apostles, would lead them into all truth. And that was not isolated to the writing of Scripture, but certainly it happened as they recorded what they had seen in the life of Jesus and obediently wrote letters to the churches and to friends. And this means something more than saying that God inspired the men who wrote it, though we believe he did. God inspired the very words that they wrote. Notice how it doesn't say all scriptural writers are inspired by God, even though they were. That just doesn't go far enough. The words that they wrote were breathed out by God. They were God's words. And the beauty is that as we read this, we become convinced of his claims. There's generations and generations of Christians that have opened this book and encountered God and experienced a life change. And if we pause for a moment and think about this, what we have in our hands this morning are the words of God, preserved throughout generations. True words. And if they're God's words, they're completely true. We see this in Titus 1:2 that speaks of a God that never lies. The unlying God, I guess, is what it literally translated means. And we see in Hebrews 6:18 that not only does he not lie, that it's impossible for him to lie. And because God is a God who cannot lie, his word can always be trusted. It comes to us in truthfulness. It's full of truth. It's completely true. As Proverbs 35 says, every word God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Every word of God proves true. And I guess the theological word for this is inerrant. That God's word is without errors. That not only do we have the authoritative words of God that have been recorded, they're infallible, as in they're true, but they also lack error. And I guess the authoritative, infallible inerrantness of nature of Scripture means it's also complete. There's nothing to add or take away. I guess as Revelation says, if anyone takes away from the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of life, of the tree of life. Or Deuteronomy 12:32, everything I command you, you should be careful to do. You should not add to it, nor take from it. The canon of Scripture is closed. It's a complete work we have in our hands. So if Scripture is authoritative, infallible, inerrant, and complete, it's also sufficient. It means the sufficiency of Scripture means that all the words of God we need for salvation are here, for trusting him, for obeying him perfectly. Or in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you've learned, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. See, God's words are sufficient to make us wise to salvation. Or as Psalm 19 lays out, God's words are sufficient to revive the soul. They put rejoicing in the heart. They're able to make the simple wise again. And continue on from 2 Timothy 3, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed, as we've read already, and profitable for teaching, reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If there's a good work that God wants you to do, Scripture is sufficient to equip you for that. In fact, it's sufficient to equip you for every good work. And of course, we realize that we'll never perfectly obey all of Scripture in this life. And so we may lose the significance of saying Scripture is all we need, as in sufficient. But in a practical sense, the sufficiency of Scripture is incredible. It allows us to focus our search for God's words to us in his word. I guess instead of relying on everything all Christians have ever wrote throughout history, or the teaching of this church or other churches, or our feelings, like, what beauty in the Scriptures that we can look and we can see God's word and know that this is God speaking. The word of God, God's words, authoritative, truthful, infallible, perfect, without error, inerrant, all we need, sufficient to achieve all the divine ends in the soul, effective, it does not return void. No other book in existence can claim that. What a formidable weapon we have in our hands. And that's the essence of what God's word is, or the attributes. But let's look at what effect it has. The Bible is the source of truth. John 17:17 says, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. The Bible opens our eyes to the truth. Secondly, the Bible brings happiness, or a blessedness, or a joy. Blessed is the one who listens to me. Or Luke 11:28, blessed are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice. There's a blessedness, or happiness, that comes from reading and listening and putting into practice all that the Bible says. Like the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus comes and opens the Scriptures. And after he leaves, they turn to each other and go, did not our heart burn within us as we walked along the road? They were deeply affected by it. A burning of a joy within their hearts. The Bible is a source of guidance. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Which brings us to victory. And back to the context of Ephesians 6. God's word brings us victory. See, clothed in the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the readiness of the gospel, shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit in our hands, we're heading for victory. Yes, we are in a battle, but God has provided for us the tools that are necessary for this fight. And let's focus in on the sword for a moment. I was lent a sword and I've left it in the office, which I'm a little bit embarrassed to say. But the sword, the Greek word is makara, if I'm pronouncing that anyway right, and it just means a small sword or a dagger. But it's most likely that Paul was talking about the standard issue Roman sword, which was a gladius. It was a small sword, probably 20 to 25, 30 inches. So it's still long enough. And the Romans used all of their knowledge to gain from other cultures like the Celts or the Greeks to forge these great swords. And they created a sword that was useful, really, for nearly any military situation. It was a double-edged, had a diamond head on it, and it became known as the sword that conquered the world. You know, the shorter length of it. Thanks, Ricky. So a little bit longer than that. And the short length of it allowed for the soldier to, I guess, step inside the enemy's guard and thrust in directions at a crazy pace. And it was just a lethal weapon. The gladius was used for, I guess, slashing as well as stabbing, and it could be used to parry an attack, to block an attack of an enemy. In the same way, the Word of God is a formidable weapon. It's not just a offensive weapon like the gladius, it's also a defensive weapon. It can defend against the attacks of the enemy. And we'll get to that, how that happens, just in a moment. But this is not the first time that the Word of God has been compared to a sword. We see it in Hebrews 12 that says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Or as another translation says, the Word of God is alive and powerful. The Bible isn't a collection of musty stories and myths. It has inherent life and power. The preacher doesn't make the Bible come alive. The Bible is alive. It gives life to the preacher and anyone else who receives it by faith. And it's not just sharp like the gladius, the sword that conquered the world. It's sharper than any sword. God's word reaches us with surprising precision. And as we look back to our passage, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is the latter end of verse 17. We've talked about the Word of God. We've talked about the sword. But what does the phrase, the sword of the Spirit, mean? I guess, firstly, at face value, the sword, this is the sword that the Spirit gave us. It's the sword that the Spirit gave us, the sword of the Spirit. I guess it's 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever introduced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we've talked about the divine authorship of Scripture already. But we could also say that the sword that we wield, the sword of the Spirit, is a spiritual sword. It's not a physical sword. 2 Corinthians 10 For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The reason you haven't been issued a literal sword is we're not waging a physical war. But there's more to that. The Holy Spirit loves to use Scripture. He loves to partner with the reading and the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. The Holy Spirit empowers the preaching of the Word of God, and I guess effectively and deeply into our hearts. And the sword, it cuts like a surgeon's scalpel sometimes, cutting away what needs to be removed and leaving what's good. Did you ever, I guess, listen to a sermon and be taken back by what was being said? And kind of thought, you know, does the preacher know what I did or didn't do this week? And that they're speaking directly to you? That's the sharpness of God's Word. That's the accuracy. I guess as Spurgeon says, it pricks the hearts of men. It cuts, and it cuts away. It reveals and exposes what's in our hearts. And sometimes it's pretty ugly. But God is rich in love. He loves for the pinpoint accuracy of Scripture and the conviction of the Holy Spirit to begin those incisions that cut away our wretched flesh. Hallelujah. And we've seen what a sword is and what it does. And obviously, it's a powerful weapon. But in the context of Ephesians 6, in a battle against the foe, where we're going to get attacked, how do we use it? An answer, I guess it's helpful to go back to the passage again. Very short. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Greek word for word there is rhema. The Greeks had multiple words for word. And if you've been around Christian circles long enough, you've probably heard of a boat or a Bible software or a kids club named Logos, which is the other Greek word for word. We see this in John 1:1, talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos, I guess the word Logos means message or the plan. But the word Paul uses here is rhema. It's a little bit different. It means the specific passage or the specific utterance of God's Word. It's the verse. And it may be helpful maybe to say that Scripture isn't just a sword. It's a whole armory of swords for us to use, to pull out in the midst of battle, that we can pull out a sword. Just like the gladius, which is a short sword designed for close combat. There's a kind of closeness and, I was going to say intimacy, but maybe not, but there's a closeness to it, using it in the battle. See, more often than not, the enemy comes and he'll come close. He'll whisper, he'll lie, he'll pervert, he's insidious. Conniving. That's when we use the sword. That's when the pinpoint accuracy of Scripture can deal damaging blows, fending off attacks of enemy. And usually if you want to learn how to use something, you look for, I guess, an expert or a master, maybe Mr. Miyagi or something like someone like that. But where better to see a master swordsman at work than in Matthew 4 when Jesus is being tempted? And it says this: when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So it was 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus is weakened from fasting. He's tired. It's in that moment that Satan comes. See, Satan is a prowling lion. He loves to prey on us when we're weak. He targets us when we're hungry, when we're tired, when we're having a bad day. And it continues, it says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus, after being tempted with, I guess, desires of his flesh, he was fully God, fully man, and he was hungry after 40 days, he responds not with the miraculous, but the words, "It is written." He chooses to deal with the temptation as a man, and he models for us how to use the sword. He doesn't silently disagree, but answers with the word of God, a specific passage that quells the attack of the enemy. And he points again to the superior joy that's found in God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up your hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." See, the enemy knows how to say "it is written" as well. And he loves to quote scripture out of context. He loves to, I guess, thwart or misuse scripture. But Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to test." And the enemy came again. See, he doesn't just give up after the first time, you know. He learns, he tries to manipulate even more. But Jesus, the master swordsman, pulls the sword from the word of God and he parries the attack. And see how condensed the answer it is. "It is also written, do not put your Lord, your God, to the test." He doesn't even use his own authority. He points to the authority of Scripture. "It is also written." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended to him. One final time, Satan comes and tests Jesus. But Jesus stands firm, just like Galatians 5:1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Or James 4:7, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Believe it, believer, like it or not, you are in a battle. There will be shots fired, and at times they will be fired at you. Be aware of when you're weak, when you're tired, hungry or low, you're a prime target for the enemy. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But what I take away most from that, and observing Jesus, is that we must know the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. One person writes, "Unlike the shield, however, which gives broad and general protection, the sword can deflect an attack only if it's handled precisely and skillfully. It must parry the enemy weapon exactly where the thrust is made. As we've seen, Satan knows how to use the word of God wrongly for his own purposes, so we must know how to use it rightly in each situation." We must know God's word. We must be the people of the word, people who are in the word. And I know in my life, the times that I felt closest to God are times that I'm consistently opening his word and consistently coming to him and spending times in prayer. And they weren't necessarily, you know, everything wasn't necessarily rosy. But I guess I think to James 4:8 that says, "Draw near to God, he will draw near to you." You know, God is faithful. So read your Bible. Read it consistently. You make time for what you prioritize. So carve out a time to spend with God each day, morning or evening. doesn't matter. Find a quiet place and pray that God will speak to you as you open His Word. Then open it and read it. Pay attention to what's being said and apply it to your life. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower you. And then next day, do it again. Open the Bible and continue from where you left off. In addition to, I guess, just reading the Word, meditate upon it. Spend time in your day. Leave a passage. Just go around in your head as you're working or doing whatever you do throughout the day. Just leave it sit there. Think about it. Pray for understanding and insight. Look at the context, I guess, or compare Scripture with Scripture. And lastly, Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I've treasured in my heart that I've not sinned against you." Memorize Scripture. Start by reading it. Small verse over and over again, and it starts to stay in your head. But build up the bigger verses and passages. I guess we saw at the start of the series, if any of you remember, we had Frank Peters come, and he came and just said a couple of words, and then he recited the whole of Ephesians. He had the whole of Ephesians to memory. Incredible. But it just shows what you can do if you put the time in. You can. I was chatting to him after that Sunday, and I was, you know, talking about Scripture memorization, and he was saying how easy it was to bring Scripture back to memory when he was struggling or he was tempted, because he had to practice it over and over again, but it was still there. He had the whole of Ephesians word for word in his mind. So if you're not Frank, start with memorizing key verses that to relate to, I guess, maybe areas you're tempted in easily. It will only change your life if you know it well enough to apply it in the moment of temptation, as Jesus did. See, it's all about Jesus, really. He's the one that obediently went to the cross as a lamb to the slaughter. He brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and now we're His. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, He intercedes for us as we, His bride, grow in holiness and share the gospel. But we also have entered a war that's raged long before us, but will end someday. But Jesus had made provision for us. Jesus has made provision for us. See, all the armor of God can be found in Christ. Truth from the one who's called the way, the truth, and the life. Righteousness from the perfect, spotless Lamb. Peace made and paid for by His sacrifice. Faith, it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we have salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Which leaves us with the Word of God. Open it, cover to cover. It paints a picture of salvation so vast it reaches into the past, the types and shadows of Christ, and into His future return. Believer, pick up your sword and be ready. You are in a battle, but God has provided for you all that is necessary for this fight. Will you stand? Let's pray.
Father, Lord, we come to You and we bow before You, Lord. Father, Lord, thank You so much for Your provision of Your Son, Lord. Thank You, Lord, that You have left us with Your Word, Lord. Thank You, Father, Lord. Pray, Lord, You create in our hearts a burning desire for Your Word, that we would grow in love for opening the Scriptures each day, Lord. Lord, teach us how to use Your Word. Let us be skilled swordsmen. Let us not be lax. Let us not be with a sword in our hand and not know how to use it, Lord. Father, Lord, let us be people of the Word. Let us be in the Word. In Jesus' most precious name, Thank you, Father.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.